Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 11, once again. It seems that every time I come to the Scriptures, I am again impressed with the richness and the fullness of the Word of God. I had intended to take verses 37 through 54 this morning. We're going to make it down through about verse 42 this morning. But let us begin at verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue, and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." How do you feel when you are around people who are very rigid in their view of Christianity? How do you feel when people attempt to impose upon you their standards of Christian conduct, especially when those standards of Christian conduct are not drawn from the Scriptures, but are drawn from their own select list of do's and don'ts? Do you feel free and drawn toward Christianity? Or do you find yourself feeling rather oppressed and burdened? That's a rhetorical question. I know the answer to that one. I think of one particular pastor who would stand in his pulpit and rail at his people concerning the sin of going to a movie theater, but thought nothing of having literally hundreds of movies on VHS and DVD in his home. Somehow the hypocrisy of such actions are not good advertisements for Christianity. Jesus encountered this first century version of this problem in his dealings with the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were thought to be holy men in Israel. They were the best of the best, and they would have told you they were. When Paul was giving his pedigree, when he was explaining why his righteousness, which came from the law, was almost perfect, he called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the best of the best of the best. The very name Pharisee means the separate ones. And the Pharisees did not make it easy to join their ranks. If you wanted to become a Pharisee, you had to endure a probationary period of at least 1 year, during which you had to prove that you could keep the rituals of the law. And then after that 1 year probationary period, if you were judged to have done what they said you had to do, then you had to pledge to observe all the laws regarding ceremonial purity and tithing. And in that way, the Pharisees drew a line of demarcation between themselves and the masses of the people who were not nearly as meticulous in keeping the law as they were. Now, the scribes sometimes were Pharisees, but not always. But the scribes worked closely with the Pharisees. They were the interpreters of the law. They developed the body of tradition around the law of God that set forth in detailed, minute form what it meant to keep the law perfectly. The Mishnah, the scribal commentary on the law, states, quote, "Tradition is a fence around the law," end quote. The scribes revered the law of God. They aided the Pharisees in their study of the law of God so that the Pharisees would know if indeed they had kept the law of God. One example of the work of the scribes is found in the work that they did to protect the Sabbath. The Mishnah listed 39 different classifications of labor that was prohibited on the Sabbath day. And one of those categories defined what was permissible to carry in terms of carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. If a burden was equal to or heavier than a dried fig, it was considered a burden and thus not permissible to carry on the Sabbath day. If it weighed less than a dried fig, it was not considered a burden and thus was permitted to be carried on the Sabbath day. However, if you dropped the dried fig or inadvertently set it down and then picked it up again, that would be considered as doubling the weight of the fig, and thus you would break the Sabbath. Now, unfortunately, if you were to talk with Shlomit, she would tell you that the Orthodox Jews in Israel today still adhere or try to adhere to such silly rules as that. Luke records that as Jesus spoke, one of the Pharisees invited him to his home to dine with him. Now, it's important to take note that it is as he spoke that the invitation was given. What Jesus was saying as he was speaking was not what the Pharisees would have wanted to hear. He had logically destroyed their argument that he has cast out a demon through the power of Satan. He has referred to Israel as a house swept clean externally, but now in a worse state than it was when it was characterized by the worship of idols. He has called them an evil generation, full of darkness. It is in the midst of this speaking that the Pharisee invites him to a meal. I suspect that the invitation to dinner was not because the host wished to learn more or was contemplating being a follower of Jesus. I think you need to understand that the situation into which Jesus was going was not a pleasant situation. I suspect that Jesus knew full well what he was going to encounter when he got to the Pharisees' home. And yet Jesus did not pull back from that encounter. He knew that the stakes had to be raised with the leaders of the Jews because that was part of God's plan for taking him to the cross. And even though it was an unpleasant encounter, Jesus was committed to fulfilling the will of his heavenly Father. And so rather than withdraw in fear, he moved toward the unpleasant encounter, trusting that the grace of God would be sufficient for him, even in that unpleasant encounter. Now, the immediate events following verify my suspicion that this was not going to be a pleasant encounter. Luke immediately calls attention to the Pharisees' amazement that Jesus had not washed before he sat down to eat. This was one of the rules that the scribes and the Pharisees had set up to protect the laws of ritual purity. There was no such law in the Old Testament that stated you had to wash before you sat down to eat. But the Pharisees treated their tradition as if it was equal with, if not more important than, the Old Testament law of God. The concern for clean hands was a symbol of their overall concern for ritual purity. And to overlook the practice of washing your hands ritually was to mark yourself as an outsider to the true community of Israel. Furthermore, in light of the laws of hospitality of the day, to fail to wash your hands in the house of a Pharisee constituted a major breach of etiquette. It was an insult to your host. Now, you might ask, well, why didn't Jesus just go ahead and wash his hands? After all, you make your kids wash their hands before they eat. What would have been the problem here? Good hygiene would indicate that it was probably a good idea to wash your hands. What would have been harm? But for Jesus, this was not an issue of personal hygiene. It was a burden that the Pharisees and the scribes had added to the revelation of God. It was a burden that, as we shall see next week, actually hindered people from seeing and entering the kingdom of God. How burdensome it was is revealed by the Mishnah again in its commentary on the ritual washing of hands before you eat. And I quote, "The hands are susceptible to uncleanness, and they are rendered clean by the pouring over them of water up to the wrist. Thus, if a man had poured the first water up to the wrist, and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand becomes clean. But if he poured both the first water and the second beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand remains unclean. If he poured the first water over the one hand alone, and then bethought himself and poured the second water over the one hand, his one hand alone is clean. If he poured the water over the one hand and rubbed it on the other, it becomes unclean. But if he rubbed it on his head or on the wall to dry it, it remains clean." And you think the Ten Commandments are hard to follow. Now, Luke ensures that his readers do not charge Jesus with being rude or insulting. And he does it in two ways. First of all, notice he refers to him as the Lord. "Then the Lord said to him." It's interesting here that Jesus speaks to the thoughts of the Pharisee. Because there's nothing in the text that indicates that the Pharisee said anything. It just says he was amazed that Jesus had not washed his hands before he ate. Time after time, Jesus reads the thoughts of these men, yet they do not recognize that it is the Spirit of the living God that gives him insight into their thoughts. They seem to ignore what to us is absolutely clear and astonishing. But as one empowered by the Spirit of God to know the hearts of men, one who is Lord of the thoughts of men, it should have been clear to them as well that he was Jehovah, Lord even over the law. His interpretation of the law thus would have been authoritative. If he considered their ritual washing to be an addition to God's revelation that needed not to be observed, they should have seen it in exactly the same way. But they didn't. And so Jesus uses this occasion to reveal the darkness within the Pharisees and the scribes. It becomes clear in this section of the text that these Jewish leaders are the ones about whom Jesus was speaking a few verses earlier when he stated that if the eye was bad, the whole body was full of darkness. Consequently, Jesus begins to rebuke the Jewish leaders and to speak to them, as did the prophets of old, declaring that the judgment that would come upon them because of their darkness. And then we see him pronouncing a series of woes upon them. Now, Dr. R. Kent Hughes, for whom I have great respect and whose commentaries on Luke's gospel have been invaluable to me. He was former pastor of College Church in Wheaton, right across the street from Wheaton campus, so our children have attended there, and he's a great preacher. He tones down the nature of the woes pronounced by Jesus. He states, and I quote, "While Jesus' woes were fiercely aggressive, they were not damnations, but were sorrowful groans over the destiny of those who will not heed God's word." I must disagree respectfully with Dr. Hughes on this point. The word woe is a word used throughout the Old Testament of judgment that is coming. They indeed are damnations. They may be sorrowful in that God declares that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but these are expressions of the wrath of God. It is the prophetic background of these statements that keep Jesus' remarks from being interpreted as culturally rude or insensitive. There is historic precedent within Israel for addressing the nation in this way, and the Pharisees and the scribes would have recognized and known that historic precedent. I do not see how anyone can read these pronouncements of woe by Jesus in any other way but pronouncements of judgment and damnation that is to come upon Israel. In the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus has declared that the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the sin of the Jewish leaders attributing Jesus' power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to Satan, would never, he says, be forgiven them. These woes, then, are the result of the Jewish nation as a nation being given over to God's judgment. And that judgment came upon them to the uttermost, as the Apostle Paul states it, in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Jesus answers the thoughts of his Pharisee host with a general indictment against the Pharisees and the scribes. And his indictment was to the effect that their religion consisted merely in external acts. He stated it this way: "You make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." I find it interesting that Jesus leaves the analogy half finished. Rather than say that the inside of the cup and dish are filthy, Jesus drives the point home directly by stating that they themselves are full of greed and wickedness within. So Jesus indicts them for washing their hands, but leaving their hearts unwashed. It is the same indictment brought by the Old Testament prophets who spoke to a circumcised people, but condemned them because they were uncircumcised in heart. So you see, here's the first great danger of external religion only. And it is the ultimate danger that final judgment awaits those whose religion is not of the heart, but is only in the external actions alone. Brothers and sisters, here is perhaps one of the great failings one of the great failings of the church in our time. The church, I think, has failed to understand that sin is a much deeper issue than has been supposed. The concern has been for external matters. We have been concerned with outward appearance, with what we did or did not do, and have missed the point that Jesus is making here. The point that comes through in the Old Testament, that man may look upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. You may rightly adhere to a set of rules that you or some church or some group of Christians have devised, but in the midst of adhering to that set of rules, you may have a heart that is still distant and cold toward God. You may even follow the law of God as set forth in the Scriptures, or think you do, but do so out of sheer duty, in hopes of making yourself acceptable before God. But the writer of the book of Hebrews says that without faith it is impossible to please God. Our keeping of the law of God must flow from the faith that we have that Christ has kept the law on our behalf and has redeemed us in our law breaking from the curse of the law. Then we keep the law of God by faith, believing that keeping God's law is the best way for us to experience the reality of the blessings that God has poured out upon us in Christ. I've used an illustration before. Let me use it again, if I may, that I think helps us to understand this. Suppose I come up to your door, and I knock on your door, and I say, there's a brand new car sitting in your driveway. I'm giving it to you. This is an illustration, you understand. And I say to you, there's an owner's manual inside the glove box. Read it carefully. If you read it carefully and you follow the instructions in it, you will have the maximum benefit from this car. And so you pull out that owner's manual and you read it, and it says that you're to change the oil every X number of miles. And so when that number of miles rolls around, you change the oil. Now, did you deserve the car because you changed the oil like the owner's manual said? No, you didn't deserve the car. I gave it to you freely in grace. But if you want that car to become something other than a driveway ornament that sits there with an engine that's blown, if you really want to enjoy the fullness of the gift I have given to you, read the owner's manual and follow what it says, and you will enjoy the richness of the blessing that has been given to you. Do we deserve life? No. God gives it to us in Christ. But if you want to enjoy the richness of that life, read the owner's manual and follow it and find the blessings that are ours through Christ who perfectly kept the law. It is so easy to follow a man-made set of rules and yet have hearts that are filled with unbelief. I've seen many people rigidly adhere to a set of standards and yet be proud, bitter, envious, or angry inside. And one of the clear indications that such is the case is a judgmental attitude toward those who do not follow the rules as stringently. You may remember the Pharisees in their attitude toward the woman taken in adultery, or toward the man who was born blind, didn't live up to their standards, come down on them hard. The person whose religion is external will shake their head, cluck their tongues, and say, how could anybody do that? But the person who understands the depths of sin within our own hearts, and who has come to experience the richness of God's grace, will be gentle, seeking to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Paul's last words in that text in Galatians 6:1, where he exhorts us to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, is considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Brothers and sisters, none of us are immune to temptation. None of us can say, I would never do that. If we do not walk in faith toward God, looking to His grace as that which enables us to please Him, we will easily fall to the temptations of the enemy. And I want to say to you as a church once again how thankful I am to God that when our brother Don fell into sin, but there was a spirit of gentleness, of restoring him. That is the biblical way to deal. And it comes from hearts that know their own sin and know the grace of God toward them. Using a rhetorical question, Jesus calls the Pharisees to repentance. He refers to them as fools or foolish ones. Now, in the Old Testament, particularly in the wisdom literature, a fool was not one who was dumb or stupid. A fool was one who was morally bankrupt. He is one who is blind to God and to God's ways. He willfully rejects God's law and as a consequence cultivates damaging behavior to himself, and to others. Jesus asked them, did not the God who made the outside make the inside as well? In other words, the Pharisees were concerned about the outside, but God was concerned with both outside and inside, since he had created both. Now, let me just say here that we today, I think, have to be very careful of this issue. Jesus is saying that God is interested in both the inside and the outside. You have two extremes. One is the extreme to which the Jewish leaders went, which we've already discussed, which is much too prevalent today, of only being concerned with the external. But on the other side, you have those who would say that what's on the outside is unimportant, that God is only interested in the heart. Now, the problem with that is that the outward actions reflect what is in the heart. I recall several years ago listening to a financial advisor on the radio fielding questions from the listening audience, and in answer to a question about whether Christians are still subject to the biblical law of tithing, he stated that God is not interested in how much we give. He is only interested in our heart attitude when we give. Well, I would simply ask, if that's the case, why did God reveal that he wants us to give a tithe, which is 10%? I think Jesus would say that if you can't give 10% cheerfully, don't adjust the amount you give. Ask God by his grace to adjust your attitude so you can give 10% out of a cheerful heart. You see, God is interested in both inside and outside. But the point that we need to see is that it's not a matter of one or the other. God wants the outward actions to be in accord with his law. That's why he gave us his law. But he wants the proper outward actions to be driven by a heart of faith. A heart that believes that God really does want us to live the full and rewarding lives that Christ came to enable us to have. He wants us to act out of the belief that his law really is for our good, and that we believe that in Christ, as we keep his law, God will be for us and give to us all that our hearts long for and desire. Now, Jesus demonstrates in verse 41 that God is interested in both outward action and the heart. He says, give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. Now, in our translation, Jesus' point, I think, is somewhat obscured by the English reading. However, many of your Bibles will have a note that gives an alternate reading. Give alms of what is inside. I think that's the better reading here. In other words, Jesus is saying, give alms from a pure heart. And then the outward action of giving alms will be clean as well. Jesus is making a plain allusion here to the law of Moses that provided that certain portions of their increase of their land should be given to the Levite, to the stranger, to the fatherless, to the widow. And Jesus is telling them not to begrudge these alms that they are required to give. They are to operate from the principle of faith that God owns all that we have, and that if he asks us to give a portion back to him in the form of giving to the poor, that we should believe that he will provide for us all that we need and more, even when we give. And when we operate from that heart of faith, Then our outward actions of giving alms will flow from a pure heart of faith and will be pleasing to God, because it is faith that pleases God. Now that is why when we talk about the tithe, we are saying God will provide for your needs out of that 90% that the world says you've got to have 100% to make it work. But a heart of faith rejoices when they look at what God does with 90%. The same thing is true of our approach to the Sabbath day, or the Lord's Day as we call it. Can God enable you to get done in 6 days what the world says you've got to have 7 to do? But you see, we find the riches of God given to us when we give that day to Him and allow Him to work in us in ways that the world does not understand at all. But we believe that God can do what He says He will do. Now, after laying out the general indictment against the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus gives specifics to His indictment. The first 3 specifics are directed toward the Pharisees, the latter 3 toward the scribes or the lawyers. And we're going to look at these declarations of judgment in more detail next week, but I want you to see that the first woe against the Pharisees bears out this point, that it is not a matter of inward or outward actions, but it's both. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. You see, the scribes had devised regulations that exempted certain herbs in the garden from being tithed. But the Pharisees, wanting to be the best of the best, even tithed those ones that they were exempted from. Jesus doesn't condemn the tithing of these herbs. He doesn't say they shouldn't have done it. He condemns them for not addressing issues of the heart, issues of justice toward others, and love toward God. Now, note here that Jesus is pointing them back to the moral law. Love toward God is the essence of the first table of the law. Justice toward our fellow man, love for our neighbor, is the essence of the second table of the law. Jesus condemns the ritualistic practices that were part of the ceremonial law while they ignored the moral law. You see, the moral law cannot just be kept externally. That's why Paul says in the book of Romans, I would not have known what sin was except that the law says to me, you shall not covet. See, nobody knows if you're coveting or not. That's in the heart. And that's why Paul picks that one up. You can't fake that one. You can keep all the ceremonial laws. You can keep all the judicial laws that governed Israel, but the reality is they flowed out of the moral law. And so while those might be kept externally, the moral law, to be truly kept, must be kept from a heart motivated by faith in Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope it's clear from the text this morning that there is a serious danger associated with external religion only. The first great danger is the danger of eternal damnation. There is another danger as well, and it is a part and parcel of the first, but there's a danger that sin will be treated as nothing more than deliberate behavioral violations of God's law. And if it's only external behavioral violations of God's law, then you can learn techniques to manage that behavior. But if sin is a matter of the heart, it requires Christ. It requires the sacrifice of Christ to deal with that sin. And God has clearly, throughout His Word, showed us that our problem is in the heart. Those who want to hold to external religion only think that any analysis of the heart is unnecessary. They don't want to go there, and may even think that it's harmful to go there. They would argue that just looking at the heart too much can involve you in morbid introspection. And God forbid that we should be introspective rather than shallow. Now, we can't condone deliberate behavioral violations of God's law, but we must go beyond that. We must expose to the light the underlying heart of unbelief that drives those behavioral violations. Until we address the heart of unbelief that is the basis of all behavioral sins, we will either continue in them endlessly, or we will learn techniques to manage them and become insufferable Pharisees like the ones in Jesus' day, who boast in their own ability to keep the law of God and look down their noses at those who they perceive don't do as well as they do. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews declares very plainly that unbelief in the heart is the root of behavioral sin. He warns the Hebrew Christians in chapter 2, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." These Pharisees desperately wanted to be approved by God. They desperately wanted to be approved by the people around them. But rather than trust the grace of God that had come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, they turned to their own strategy of devising laws so that they could convince themselves that they had kept them and were thus acceptable to God. Rather than trusting in the grace of God to give them acceptance before Him, they refused adamantly to trust in Christ. They had an evil heart of unbelief. Rather than trusting in the grace of God to give them acceptance before the people around them, they sought praise from the people by the strategy of convincing the people that they kept the law better than anyone else. They refused to trust the grace of God for that acceptance because they had an evil heart of unbelief. Now, as we will see next week, one of the consequences of the Pharisees and scribes adopting these strategies of approval with God and approval with people is that they burdened the people terribly with the requirements of a false external religion. And so when Jesus came, He spoke to the crowds and He said, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, often we hear that verse quoted when someone's going through a difficult time. Let's take it in its context. He was talking to people who were burdened and oppressed by the external religion of the Pharisees and the scribes. And He says to them, "I will give you rest. They have placed a heavy burden upon you. I will give you rest because I will change your heart. I will give you a heart that loves the law of God and doesn't try to escape its requirements, but looks to Christ as the one who alone can perfectly fulfill the law and pays the penalty when I don't." And that's when rest comes to our souls, when we by faith look to Christ. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, let's remember, it's not the external observance of the Lord's table that brings life to us, but it's our faith in the one of whom this table speaks that brings life to our souls. And when we come to the Lord's table and we eat of the bread and drink of the wine, by faith partaking of the body and blood of Christ, then the table becomes to us a means of enjoying the riches that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how blessed we are to have had our eyes opened so that our whole body would not be darkness. Thank you that the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ has shined into our souls. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, May we celebrate that light. May we remember Christ as the one who bore the awful curse of our sin in His own body. That as we eat of the bread and as we drink of the wine, that by faith we are participating in Christ. Father, fill us with the riches of Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask the elders if they would come to the Lord.